with an outline through narrative three. We're actually on page two of the outline. But what we really looked at in some detail is how the book of Matthew is laid out. And we looked at Leviticus chapter 26 with the five cycles of judgment. And we saw that there was a correlation between the five sections of the book of Matthew with Leviticus 26. And each section of Matthew, the main sections, begins with a discourse. And it follows a pretty easy pattern. You'll have the discourse, and then right after a discourse, you're going to have a narrative. Basically, the narrative is going to tell you the response to the discourse. And the book of Matthew has five such things throughout it. It has a discourse, then it has a narrative, then it has a discourse, then it has a narrative, and it follows that pattern all the way through the end of the book. There's also another way that you could divide the book, and that's basically the book takes place in two specific areas. In chapter 4 of Matthew, if you want to go there, chapter 4 of Matthew, and verse number 12. Somebody could read that.
Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee.
Okay, so the first part of the book of Matthew, the way you could break it out is that there's the Galilean ministry in Matthew. And that really starts in chapter number 4, where you begin, where he departs into Galilee. And then in chapter 19, if you want to turn there, in verse 1, chapter 19 out, he's going to be in Judea. So you have those two ideas in the book of Matthew, Galilean ministry and then a Judean ministry. And when we get into looking at some of those differences, we're going to see there's three components of both parts and they're going to coincide. So you have that. But you have, obviously, the first discourse would follow first cycle of judgment, second discourse, second cycle of judgment in Leviticus, third with the third, fourth with the fourth, and the fifth with the fifth. So having said that, that takes us up to narrative four, which begins, actually, interestingly enough, in Matthew chapter 19. And basically, this is on his way to Jerusalem. And if you follow the book of Matthew, he's going to record a lot of information, and it seems like, wow, they've headed for Jerusalem here, and it just seems like it's taking a long time for them to get there, because he records a lot of events on the way to Jerusalem. And he continues to teach on that trip into the city of Jerusalem itself. For instance, one of the most famous passages in the book of Matthew is chapter 19, and there's a rich man that's going to come to Jesus in verse 16. And we can read that down through verse 22. I'll start here at verse 16. We can kind of read around till we get through verse 22. And lo, one coming near unto him said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have life age abiding?
And he said unto them, Why call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments.
He said unto them, Faith, that being said, thou shalt do no more murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness.
Honor your father
want to be perfect, go and sell all you have, give the money to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven, then come and follow me.
But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, and he had great possessions.
Okay, so here's a passage where you have Jesus interacting with an individual. And basically, the individual is going to be asking Jesus, well, what do I have to do to have aeonian life, or life age abiding? And Jesus gives him an answer, and he tells him to keep the commandments. Then he lists some of the commandments. And the young guy says, well, I've done all that. So what else do I have to do? And then Jesus tells him to sell all that he has, give it to the poor, and then he would have eternal or aeonian life. And the rich young ruler goes away sorrowing because obviously he has a lot of possessions and he doesn't want to give them all away. But what this does is it lays a framework, and it lays a framework for what you're going to be seeing in the early part of the book of Acts. Now remember the case of Ananias and Sapphira, and where they're selling all their possessions, laying them at the feet of the apostles, right? Even on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it says that they sold and had all things common at the end of chapter 2 in the book of Acts. So this is something that's following all the way through, and the reasoning behind it takes you all the way back into Exodus 19. And in Exodus 19, what you have is that God was going to make of Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then he gets into, later on in Deuteronomy, chapter 28 in particular, all these blessings that would flow to Israel and overtake Israel if she listened to what God had said to her and endeavored to do the things that God had told her to do. So there would be no need for possession. They would have all that they would ever need. And God would bring the blessings to them. That's part of the one component in the kingdom. And this is a very dispensational idea here in the book of Matthew, because Paul would never say such an idea, because that's not how God's operating in this dispensation. In fact, Paul would say something different. He gets into the idea of working with your hands so that you could have things to share. He talks about providing for your house. He talks about the idea of taking collections to give them to the poor saints. But he does nowhere have this idea of selling all that you have and giving it. It's a different dispensation with a different dispensational outlook.
It also could be to get a sense of urgency with people that think that it's going to happen anytime now. So the end is near. We gotta stick together, rally together, because this can happen at any moment, and this is that feeling, this real feeling of it's about to happen.
Right.
And they need us to provide for each other, because all this other stuff's going to come
right
to an end.
Especially in the early part of the book of Matthew, where Jesus himself keeps saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
So that's what the feeling was, that it can happen any time now. So.
Right. The problem is, after chapter 12, Jesus changes his tone radically, and he doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is at hand anymore. That saying isn't recorded after chapter 12 in Matthew. And what you have is Jesus now beginning to give information on what they would do in his absence. And he's going to lay out that information for them.
Kind of like the offer's been removed from the table.
Yeah, it has. And that's why he begins to speak in parables, too. See, again, most of Christianity has it wrong. The parables do not apply to what's happening in the world today. They're all future as far as what God's looking at. And they have a future application, but they're not part of anything that God's doing today. It's something different. So you have all this going on, and you're going to see under the narrative, well, under the discourse, Jesus is going to talk about two different things. And all of the narrative is going to be the reaction to those two things. Humility and forgiveness. Those are the two themes of this fourth discourse. And we looked, for instance, the rich young ruler is an idea of forgiveness. How do I get forgiveness? How do I have a relationship with God? How do I have aeonian life? And God laid out the case for him. And the result was he didn't embrace it. He went away sorrowing because it was too difficult. So you have that. And you're going to see all through the narrative that the opposition against Jesus intensifies. In chapter 19 down through chapter 23, you're going to see an intensification of the opposition to Jesus. They're definitely not embracing what he has to say. If you go to chapter 21 for a second, chapter 21, and look at verse 23. Chapter 21 and verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, saying, "By what authority these things art thou doing? And who to thee gave this authority?" And making answer, Jesus said unto them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I also will tell you, by what authority these things I am doing. The immersion by John, whence was it? Of heaven or of what?
Men.
So the idea is, he's asking a question, did John get his authority from God himself, or did he get it from men? And it's a no-win answer for them here. So they'll just take the easy way out and say, well, we can't tell. But I want you to notice here who he's talking to. It's the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, right? In particular, verse 23, when he entered the temple, who came?
Chief priest.
Now, who's the chief priest in Israel at the time?
Caiaphas.
Ananias was the prior chief priest.
Why does it say high priest?
Well, again, the high priest.
What is a high priest?
Right. The chief priest here is really predominantly the Sadducees. You have to keep that in mind. Acts will tell us, for instance, that Ananias and Caiaphas were Sadducees. So,
either one of them was a high priest.
Well, Caiaphas would eventually be a high priest. It's once a year the high priest would go into the temple, right? Ananias was his predecessor. So the Sadducees really have control of the Sanhedrin. That's the point. There's really four major components. I should say three. Three major components in the opposition against Jesus. There's the Sadducees. There's the Pharisees. Most people are familiar with the Pharisees. And there's the scribes. Okay? Scribes would be what we would today think of as lawyers. They always were evil, weren't they? Those evil lawyers. But the Sadducees are the ones that have the power at that point in time. The Pharisees are greater in number, but they don't have the control of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is controlled by the leadership of the Sadducees. Now, the only reason I bring up those three things tonight is we're going to hear about those three groups of people. And I want to really, at some point, get into a little bit of detail on the formation of how they all came into existence. Just so you can understand that. I think it's important. So, you have this. The elders would be other members of the Sanhedrin, basically. So you have that. You have this discourse, and the main point is that the opposition is coming from the religious leaders within Israel itself. It's kind of interesting if you think about it. Organized religion despises God, and the dregs of society love him. All through the Gospels, that's the case, though. Like the prostitutes, the lepers, the lame, the outcasts. They're the ones that embrace Jesus' ministry, and organized religion is the ones that reject it. They're threatened by it. And I think the same is true to a certain degree today. If you think about it, religion doesn't want universal salvation, for instance. Because if everybody gets saved, it takes away my ability to control that individual by fear. It takes away my control over somebody else. The people that embrace God are the ones that realize that they're the most hopeless and need somebody to help them. And it's true even today. So you have that idea going.
It actually gives the power back to God.
It does give the power back to God.
It takes it from him when you...
It does. And that's the problem with organized religion. It tries to take God's authority and give it to themselves. And it's interesting, the question they ask is, by whose authority are you doing this? You know? And it's like they're questioning Jesus' authority. And the interesting thing is, over and over again, Jesus has told them who he is. They just don't want to hear it. And they're afraid of the normal, everyday people who have embraced him. So you have that dynamic going on. Yeah. You know, so that's kind of an interesting thing. But you have to remember also, right here, Jesus is talking predominantly in parables by this time, too. You know, so he's not going to give them an answer that's not clouded in something that they're going to try to figure out, what in the world do you mean? And they're going to be baffled by it. So you have that going on. And then he gets into a lot of parables, like in verse 33, for instance. You have the parable of a vineyard, and you have that. So you have this idea where they try to destroy the master of the vineyard and so on. And then this continues this line of reasoning all the way through chapter 23. And in chapter 23, in verse number 46, that would conclude that idea. And 39, I'm sorry. What did I say? That's because I'm looking on the page here.
I think you're adding to the scripture.
I am, I tell you. So you have that going on all the way through it. It's interesting, too. When you look at it, it ends with the lament, where Jesus is lamenting, where he goes, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, right? And really, the idea is that lament, the reason he's lamenting is he knows that the city is going to go. It's under judgment, and the judgment's coming. And there's nothing he can do to turn it away from them at that point. It's fixed now. Their path is set. The opportunity for them to make decisions that would have averted this path has eroded, and it's not there anymore. So, what was a probability at the beginning of Jesus' ministry now becomes the only path left. So you have that going on. Then the fifth discourse is the second most famous message in the book of Matthew. And that would be the Olivet Discourse. Okay? Second most popular or most famous message behind the Sermon on the Mount, okay, which also is in Matthew. And this is the fifth.
Longest, too.
It is the second longest. and it embodies chapters 24 and 25. And this is really a prophecy about the coming of the kingdom and some warnings for them to be ready about it and how the nations are to be judged. He's going to get into that. In fact, what begins the discourse is the apostles will ask him, or I should say the disciples being his students, if you look at chapter 24, Jesus coming forth from the temple was taking his departure when his disciples came forward to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Now the whole point is, he doesn't say apostles here, he says disciples, because there's a lot more than 12 disciples. Because all the word disciple means is student.
Indoctrinated one.
Right, an indoctrinated one. One who studies at the foot of another.
The apostles were disciples.
They all were.
But not all the disciples were apostles.
That's correct. That's correct. That's a good way to think of it. That's correct. If you look down, though, the whole point of the message is to answer the question in verse 3. And as he was sitting upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things shall be, and what the sign of thy presence and the conclusion of the age." So the idea is they want to know when this eon would end, when this age would end. And the word in the Greek is aeon, okay? It should be aeon, not world, for eon. World is a bad rendering there.
See, right across the page, slide over to verse 14.
Mm-hmm.
That world shall be preached in all the world.
In verse 14 of chapter 24?
Yep. Right across the page there. Well, maybe yours is...
It doesn't say that.
Okay.
What it says in the Rotherham is this. Okay. And this glad message of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the inhabited earth.
Oikoumene.
That's correct.
That's the word.
That's correct. Right, they're consistently wrong on that, too. It should be inhabited earth. The idea there, actually, even earth is not necessarily good.
Yeah.
It would be the inhabitants of the land would be a better way of looking at it.
It's almost like it should say all societies, isn't it?
Yeah, all this region, all this society. All the Roman Empire, you know, something along that line. So it's for a witness unto all the nations, though, is what he goes on to say. And then will have come the end. So he gets into this discussion here in chapter 24. Chapter 24 is the longest address that Jesus will give about the events that would close the present evil aeon. It's the longest address Jesus gives about it. And he breaks it into three different, well, he breaks it into a couple of different time elements. The first time element that you would read of in this passage is found here in verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 8. King James will render it beginning of sorrows. Rotherham renders it the beginning of birth pangs.
All these things are like the first pains of childbirth.
Yeah, that's actually a better idea because it's the idea of the words used there would be used of a female that's in labor. Birth pain or labor pains would be another way you could render it. So that would be part one. Part two is in verse 15. And that's where you're going to read of the abomination of desolation. Okay? It would be a middle point here, verse 15. "Whensoever therefore ye shall see the abomination of desolation, it was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in a holy place, he that readeth, let him think," is the way Rotherham renders it. Then there's some things that they would do when they see that event. Then he gets gets to the last part here. And in this last part, well, there's two more parts. Verse 21, for there will be then great tribulation. So a lot of people try to say the great tribulation is the entire 70th week, but according to Jesus, it can't occur until after the abomination of desolation. Okay, so you would have beginning birth pangs, then you would have abomination of desolation, then you would have the great tribulation, and then at the end of all of that, he's going to get into something interesting, verse 29. And straightway after the tribulation of those days. So the tribulation of those days would be the great tribulation. So the great tribulation would end when they see the Son of Man standing and coming down on clouds of heaven. So you have four time elements there. And it's interesting because I was quoting 29 and 30.
Abiding,
or for an eon, or for an age. and they're there for that time frame. But he talks about this fire that was prepared for who?
The adversary.
It was never intended for people to begin with. That's the point. And what's being judged here is nations. We have to keep that in idea, too.
But that's a cleansing. It's a fire.
Well, it is a cleansing. It is a purification. It's a purification process that's going to be going on. And fire is oftentimes used that way in Scripture.
But I mean, it's not people's vision of burning.
No, it's nothing like how...
Chilling you up.
Yeah, it's nothing like that.
Hurt a lot.
Yeah, it's not like that at all. And I think most of the discomfort is more in the mental aspect than the physical here. But they can be pretty bad, too. Then the book will conclude with a couple of things. That would conclude the five distinct parts of the book. Then you're going to have what's typically called the Passion Week. And the events of that are recorded. In particular, when I say the Passion Week, I want to be more specific. It's the Last Supper on, really, that's going to get a lot of detail here in Matthew, starting in chapter 26. I want to also talk about the idea of the word betray, because you'll read in a lot, most translations will say Judas betrayed Jesus. That's really not a good rendering either. Typically that word is translated as gave over, or it embodies the idea of surrendering. It's used, for instance, by Jesus in the temptation. It's used by the adversary, actually, in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, where he'll say, "See all the kingdoms of this world that they are given to me." They were surrendered to him is the idea. Yeah, they were surrendered. They were forfeited to him. So that's really the same word that's rendered here is that's rendered oftentimes as betrayed. The idea is surrendered.
He was. In this case, there was no duress on him.
Well,
you know, we have any threat
no.
given to us or else.
We don't read of that.
Yeah, the negotiation.
Right. He begins the negotiation.
We'll read that was no more.
Right.
He wanted
him to come in the presentation that Isaiah 63 lays out. You know?
And all of that could be true, but according to Scripture,
it's not recorded for us.
Not important. Well,
right.
Yeah, we don't have enough information.
Right.
But how he was doing
it. Not important. What is important is that he was handed over.
So really with
theory that was brought out in one movie. don't know exactly which one it was, that because they always had trouble nailing him down, and he seemed to escape from the crowds, that they had propositioned Judas to deliver him up. And Judas's thought pattern was that he would deliver him up so that he could show them the things that he's capable of doing.
Mm-hmm. And at the same time, just make some money doing it.
Yeah, and it didn't turn out the way
right.
he
To my way of thinking, that fits better than the idea of betrayal.
Right.
You know, and it's interesting because even at the end, when Judas is identifying who Jesus is, Jesus' response is he calls Judas a friend. Yeah. So we'll look at that. There's some significance to that. I don't think so. I think there's a real reason why he uses that word.
But these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friend.
Right, and again,
and the other one is friend. How can he
right.
enter without a proper
relationship? I'll give you a hint. There's only one person outright, other than Judas, that God calls friend.
Yeah.
Abraham. He's a child of Abraham. Right, and the house of friends would be the children of Abraham. Who's that? Israel. That's a reference to that. He was betrayed by Judas is indicative of Israel there. He's betrayed by them. Gentiles are never called Jesus' friend. In fact, Gentiles are always called enemies. When we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So there is a distinction between those words in Scripture.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think there's a lot more going on there, and when we get to that area of Scripture, we'll look at that. But I do believe that there's a lot more to Judas than typically has been made, and I don't believe his motive was to betray for Jesus to die. Just the reaction of Judas afterwards, if he knew he was going to die, he wouldn't have reacted that way. He wouldn't be filled with remorse. It's like, okay, I did it, and, you know, it's done. But not to the point that he was. You know, where he gives the money back, even.
It's like a shock.
Yeah, it was a shock to him. I really believe
it's
that.
Shock.
Yeah.
And Jesus is very condemning.
He is.
Woe unto him.
Yeah.
His name throughout millennium has means, you know, a bad. You know, no one ever names their kids
Judas.
Except Judas Priest was around.
Well, he was also called the son of perdition. You know, and the only other person in Scripture referred to as that is the Antichrist. So, you know, Judas doesn't come off very flattering, but I don't think his motives are what people have historically tried to make them. So when we get into that area of Matthew, we'll look at that in some detail. I think that'll be very, very interesting. Then the last major event in the book of Matthew is the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. You know, the ascension, the Lord will say a few departing words that people have identified that as the Great Commission. That's the name it's been given. And if somebody actually reads the Matthew account and compares it to the Mark account and compares it to the Luke account, they're all different, and they would seemingly contradict. So there's a reason behind that. And the reason behind it is that the Great Commission isn't actually one commission, it's a number of commissions. And they take place at different times in the prophetic clock. And, you know, so we'll look at that in some detail, too.
Translation, of course. I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent
betray there is the same word that would be rendered delivered or gave up. It's the same word everywhere used. And I would say about the best rendering of that should be surrendered. I have surrendered. You know, the idea almost, I'm trying to think of a good point. If you're thinking of a military conflict, right, and an army surrendering rather than defending its citizens,
yeah, right.
It's that kind of an idea. And you didn't. You just surrendered it.
Yeah.
You gave it up. You know, a prime example in recent, bless you by the way, a prime example in recent memory might be the way the United States fought the Vietnam War. We would go, we would take an area, and then we would just leave it and give it back. And we would do that all throughout the war, and people would be scratching their heads saying, well, how can you fight a war like that? And but that's the way they fought it. They would take an area and give it back up. Take an area. If anybody ever saw the movie We Were Young, We Were Soldiers?
Yeah. Right.
Okay. That was the first major battle in the Vietnam War, mm-hmm. right? What the movie doesn't tell you is that that very day, they pulled all the troops out of the area, and the Viet Cong had control of it that same day. It was just a total loss of life. They surrendered the area. Is what they did, and that would be the idea, though, the idea of surrendering something or delivering it up. So, any other question? Was it easy to follow?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, next week we'll actually get into the book proper and start looking at it. Any questions from Ohio? Comments? Want to add something?
There's two things I was thinking about with Judas. One, it's interesting that Jesus gave him the morsel.
Right.
And that is, you give that to some, it's like he was honoring Judas. Isn't that the implication of that?
It is.
And then, what degree is Judas affected by the fact that Satan actually entered into him, right?
Yeah. See, I think that plays a lot into it.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I don't know. What would we do? I don't know. He didn't allow Peter to be sifted.
Right. He didn't allow Peter to be, but he did Judas.
Yeah. Thank goodness we don't have to worry about that.
No, he didn't allow the adversary to do anything other than to sift Peter, though. He didn't allow the adversary to destroy Peter, for instance.
Yeah. Right.
Right. So, that's an interesting point, though. Yeah, very painful process. But, yeah, when we get into the area, maybe when we get into either Matthew 10 or when we get more to this area, I'll look at that in some detail. I'm not sure if I want to address it when Judas is first named an apostle or if I want to address it more sequentially when it actually takes place. So, okay. Is Wednesday good for everybody next week?
Yeah, that would be good for me because I had a thing going on Thursday.
Yeah, see, Thursday Ulrich gets his induction into the Honor Society next Thursday night. Obviously, we're going to go there. I'm not sure what he got, but it's pretty cool.
Yeah. We ride the Harvard Reynolds.
I hope so, too. So next Wednesday for the folks in Ohio, is that okay for you?
Yeah, that's good. Hey, one comment, Bill.
Okay.
It's actually a question.
Okay.
Going back to the trial in the wilderness when Adam surrendered his authority or dominion over to the adversary.
Right.
We would have to say that God simply allowed that to happen.
That's correct. God allowed it. He didn't cause it.
He did not cause it. He allowed it.
He allowed it.
Right. Yeah. Okay.
Just the use of the word surrender would imply that the decision to do so was on Adam's part.
Right. Okay. Okay, guys. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Good night.
Have a good night, guys.
Bye. Bye.
On the TV, I was upstairs.